The decision continuum. Let's think about this for a little bit. Honest to God, I can't remember where I got this from. I know I got it from people who pass it down to me. I'm not sure where they got it from. I've seen multiple authors use this, Hybels, Doug Pollack, Bill Fay, books on the topic all seem to refer to this. This is very helpful for me to think about. You think of like a decision on a continuum. So it's not that everyone is just like one or the other, but that there is a gradation. So you might think of some people as like a negative 10, other people as a negative 8, other people as a negative 5, and other people as a negative 2. So it's kind of difficult, honestly, to know if a hostile person should be at a negative 10 or if an apathetic person should be at a negative 10, if we should switch those two. I don't know. Sometimes talking to the hostile person I actually enjoy more, because at least they're talking and at least they're blinking and it looks like they have a pulse. The apathetic person, sometimes it just drives me so nuts. I don't know what to say. You don't care? What do you mean you don't care? Well, regardless, the point here is that you're seeing people that they're getting closer or farther away. One illustration that Doug Pollack uses in one of his books is golfing. I myself am not a golfer, but I know enough about golf to explain this brilliant illustration. Think about golfing, you know, you're teeing up on a par 5, the hole, the pin, 300 yards away. You're not thinking every single time, I'm going to go for a hole in one. Okay, that might happen. That happens twice in a lifetime. What you're thinking is, I'm trying to get this ball closer to that pin. Okay, so maybe you get it into the rough. Then you're going to go, well, I'm not going to pull out my 3-wood, my driver. I'm going to pull out a different club. The ball's in a different place. I'm going to pull out the pitching wedge. I'm going to pull out the 9-iron. And I'm going to try and get it even closer. Then I'm going to get it up on the green. I'm going to put the pitching wedge away. I'm going to pull out my putter, right? Imagine trying to putt with your driver. Don't do that. It'd be a bad idea. So basically what we're saying here is we're trying to get the ball closer and closer and closer to the hole. And we're taking a different approach each time. Sometimes, I like this illustration, sometimes you might hit it into the sand. You screw it up. Sometimes you hit it into the water. Oh, cost me a stroke. And then sometimes you get that ball right on the green and then it's one putt in. It'd be nice. Maybe football is a better illustration. Imagine if your team gets up there and all 4 downs, they throw a Hail Mary. Do you know what a Hail Mary is? Hail Mary is when there's 3 seconds left on the clock, you're at the 50-yard line, and you give the Hail Mary, you close your eyes, and you shoot that ball into the end zone, and just you're praying to God, somebody gets it on your team for the touchdown. So imagine you're on the 20, and they snap the ball and just, you know, throwing it down the field, and it's bobbled around, all right, let's do it again. And second down, third down, fourth down, that's not how the game of football works. The way football works is, can we get residual drives? Can we get a first down? We're going to run the ball, pick up a couple yards, and we're going to pass it, screen pass, pick up another couple yards. And we're going to keep moving the ball down the field until we get to the red zone, that's inside the 20-yard line, and then maybe we're going to throw for the touchdown. Is it possible on your first throw, you could hit the wide receiver and he takes it all the way in, touchdown? That's possible. That could happen. Very rare. Why am I sharing this with you? Well, the same thing is true with evangelism. It could be the case that the first time you talk to a person, you share the gospel with them, their eyes light up, their heart opens, they receive Christ with you on the spot, they walk with the Lord for 50 years. That's possible. But I guess what I'm arguing is that's like getting a hole in one. Okay? Don't make that the standard. More likely, what we're trying to do is get that person closer and closer and closer to the point of making a decision. You get the illustrations? Let's think about somebody who's hostile. For this kind of a person, what we're trying to do is maybe move them from a negative 10 to a negative 9. Are we trying to see the hostile person move from a negative 10 to a 0? No, not likely. I would love it if it happened. Praise God if that happens. But my goal is just to move them a little bit closer to Jesus. one of the key things we're trying to do here is trying to figure out why they're so hostile. Why is that? People don't just have a vitriolic anger, hatred for no reason. There must be a reason. Why? Paul Witz was a Freudian psychologist. He was an atheist. He studied Freud, and if you're familiar with Sigmund Freud, one of his major theses was that the concept of God was invented by humans to be projected out there like the cosmic father figure, that humans can't deal with their insecurity and guilt, and so they project a cosmic father figure to deal with that. And so that was Freud's mentality, projecting the father figure. What Paul Witz argued after he came to Christ later in life is he said, wait a minute, first of all, Freud doesn't have any evidence for this. This is purely a theory. He could never back this up empirically. And then he started to do some research of his own, which resulted in the publication of this book, which is an absolute tour de force. Oh, you deserve to read this book to benefit your soul. Wow, is this good. It's called The Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism, where Paul Witz argued that perhaps it's not that theists or believers in God are projecting the father figure, but rather it's atheists who are rejecting the father figure. So what did he do? He pulled a Freud on Freud. He Freudianized Sigmund Freud. So it's our father issues that make us want to believe in God. Maybe it's your father issues. So Witz argued in his book that after studying, I can't remember how many, I read this years ago, dozens, perhaps 30, of the most influential first generation atheists. So their parents weren't atheists, but they became atheists, right? He said in every single one of them, they had a father who was either absent, abusive, or weak. Absent, abusive, or weak. So first, absent, Bertrand Russell, Friedrich Nietzsche, their fathers died when they were 4 years old. Now, Witz points out, he's a trained psychologist, he says that when a parent dies when the child is under the age of four, most children interpret that as their parent leaving them, abandoning them. That's how they interpret that. And so he's arguing here, it's not just a neutral thing to a child. The feeling is that dad left. David Hume, great skeptic of the 18th century, 1700s. His father died when he was 2 years old. Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, both of their fathers died when they were 1 year old. The famous French existentialist atheist. Arthur Schopenhauer, who I want to look like when I get to be that age. Hair goals right there. I love it. His father died from suicide when he was 17. That would add a number of different complexities to it. Suicide. What about abusive? Number two, Thomas Hobbes. His father was a clergyman, also an ignorant gambler with a violent temper. One day, Hobbes says that the family was walking into church and his dad killed a man on the steps of the church, never to return. Fled the scene, never saw him again. Samuel Butler, famous atheist, 19th century. His father was a Christian clergyman who would terrorize and beat him. Witz writes, quote, he in return could recall no time when he didn't fear and dislike his father. Hated his father. Ludwig Feuerbach, his father cheated on his mother with a family friend when he was 9 years old. The father left the family for his mistress, fathered a boy with the mistress, and named the child after himself. Now back in that day, carrying on the family name, very important. So Feuerbach's father basically left the family and started a new one. Voltaire, the famous French atheist, preferred to be considered illegitimate rather than the son of his biological father. Witz did a bunch of research into Voltaire. He could not find what the relationship was between him and his father. What he could find is Voltaire wanted nothing to do with him. And even at this time in France, that was considered a real social denigration to be considered an illegitimate child. And Voltaire says, yes, I'd rather be illegitimate than the son of that man. Madeline Murray O'Hare, we're in the 20th century. Madeline Murray O'Hare makes Richard Dawkins look like a Boy Scout, okay? She was the founder of American Atheists. Okay, when I listen to Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and so forth, I do see that there's some charm, there's something to him, Sam Harris that you like. Madeline Murray O'Hare, none of that. Mean-spirited, harsh, cruel, insulting, mean. I mean, a mean woman. Go look up her videos from back in the 60s. We don't know what her relationship was with her father, but her son, who became a Christian, wrote a biography of Madeline Murray O'Hare, his mother. He recounts the story of Madeline chasing her father around the house with a 10-inch butcher knife. And he writes this, that she said, "I'll see you dead, I'll get you yet, I'll walk on your grave." So again, we don't know what their relationship was like, probably not good. Richard Dawkins, who was really, I know he was an evolutionary biologist going back decades, but he really came on the scene as an atheist in the, well, really after 2001, that's where the new atheism started. September 11th really launched that. But in his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins tells the account of how he was molested by his school teachers at boarding school. I think this would fit. I mean, male role models, father, maybe we're stretching. I don't know. The way he talks about it in the book is just like he kind of breezes right over it. He says, like, it wasn't a big deal. You're like, what? Have nothing to say about that. Christopher Hitchens, his mother left his father for an ex-clergyman. He was secretly in the priesthood while in an affair with his mother. And when he got busted out, they both committed a suicide pact at their house. And young 17-year-old Christopher Hitchens had to come to the hotel or the police station to identify the body. I mean, I guess what I'm saying here is you're saying there's no link there. Are we to be so naive that there's no link? What about weak fathers? Absent, abusive, or weak? Sigmund Freud tells the story of living in Germany. And these anti-Semites would come up to his father, who was Jewish, and they would come up and knock his father's hat off of his head. They would call him Jewish racial slurs and epithets. And Freud had the memory in his journals just saying, my father was such a weakling. He wouldn't stand up for himself. He wouldn't fight back. He wouldn't puff out his chest. None of that. He also pointed out that in personal letters later in life, he talked about how his father used to sexually abuse him and his siblings. H.G. Wells, his father drank heavily. You know H.G. Wells, Time Machine, The Invisible Man, famous atheist. His father was a gambler, a drinker. He would gamble away the family's paycheck. His mother had to run the family business while his father played cricket, which is immoral on multiple levels. Okay, what are we saying here? This is the takeaway. Psychological evidence doesn't prove or disprove the existence of God, period. Somebody's saying, oh, so you're saying that proves God? No. See, I want to be consistent. I care about consistency. If an atheist was giving a psychological argument for why believers believe in God, I would say that's irrelevant, right? It doesn't speak to the veridicality, the truthfulness of whether God exists. What we're saying here is that this really isn't for apologetics, but for compassion. I talked to a girl recently. She came up to me and she said, I read your book, your apologetics book. So really? She said, yeah, I read it cover to cover. Huh? What do you think? And she said, I liked the first part, the second part, the third part, the fourth part, but that fifth part was terrible. I was trying to think, what was the fifth part? I was like, the fifth part is like the most non-controversial part, right? And she's like, yeah, that part about Paul Witz's research, the, you know, atheists all have terrible fathers. And so I went into tactics mode. I was like, oh, okay, so what are you saying? Well, yeah, you're saying that, you know, atheists have bad fathers. And I'm like, oh, so you think I'm mudslinging. I'm like ad hominem. I'm like making fun of atheists. Yeah. Like I'm like accusing them of having bad families because they're atheists. Yeah. Oh, okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah, that's not what I was saying. I meant this. Maybe I miswrote that. I didn't. Maybe I miswrote that. But, you know, I was like trying to be like conciliatory and talking to her and so on and so forth. 2 weeks go by. I start talking to her, and she starts to open up about how her father was abusive, mean, and absentee, had no love feelings for her father, and her mother committed suicide. And so, for me, you can imagine there's a temptation there to rub that right in her face and say, see, you just only add to that. And she, by the way, she's an atheist, okay? So, I didn't bring it back up, and neither should you. The point here isn't to typecast people, insult people, be mean-spirited. The point here is that we're sensitive, that we're thinking about people as image bearers, not just thinking of people like, oh, they're the enemy, they disagree with me, or being intimidated by an atheist. Thinking of them not as a threat or fearfully, but sensitively. This person, well, I don't know. I mean, here's a stat that contradicts Paul Witz's theory. The least likely population to be an atheist in the United States are African American men. The highest population of people in the United States to not have fathers, African American men. So what are we saying? Are we saying that you're determined if you had a bad dad to be an atheist? No. Why not? Well, we have a little word. It's called free will, right? But all I'm saying is behind a person, there's a story, and we would be remiss if we didn't explore that. When we're talking to a hostile person, we want to do our best to break stereotypes. Stereotypes of what they think Christians are like, what they are assuming. And we're trying to navigate that, not be a soundbite, give good answers, show some Christian liberty, have fun. Show them that you're a person. A lot of times you're a caricature. You know what a caricature is? That's where an artist draws you to look like a freak, you know, cartoon. And you're trying to show them that you're flesh and blood. You're just like them. You can identify with them. We want to not come off as defensive. I know it's defensive or feels insecure when somebody's coming after you and they're hostile. But if you can show that you're cool as a clam. Not my best simile, but you're cool as an ice cube. A little bit better. Basically, this communicates confidence to the person. This is one of the reasons I think studying apologetics is so important. Because you don't feel defensive because you know what you're talking about. Instead, we can focus on loving the person. Encouraging the person to pray what's called the skeptic's prayer. This is, God, if you're there, I don't know if you are, but if you're there, I want to come and know you. Would you reveal yourself to me? You know, I prayed that. I didn't even know I was praying it. I put two and two together. I was living in Akron, Ohio. My buddy shared some evidence for the resurrection. Honestly, it was not that good. Looking back, pretty bad. But he was hitting me with that. I remember going home that night and thinking, I got to rethink this. And I remember praying that. God, if you're there, you probably want to know me. I can't remember what I said. It wasn't Christianese language. You know what I'm saying? It was just a heartfelt prayer. And I think I said something like, would you speak to me? Something like that. I remember listening in the dark in my bedroom. Didn't hear anything. Went to sleep. Thought nothing of it. That was in May. By that November, I had received Christ. Moved to Columbus, Party Central, Ohio State. Came out to a Bible study. Came to Christ right there. And so I think this can be very powerful. One thing we should share with him, though, is when God starts to reveal himself to you, he's going to do that on his terms. He is not your court jester that you demand he comes down and reveals himself to you and do a little dancing act however you want. Like for me, I always wanted to see a miracle. I wanted to see a vision. I wanted to see my name in the clouds, something like that. Never got that. Never have. And yet he sent people into my life who could answer my questions. Who could love me, who would accept me. Way better than some kind of a cloud vision. And so I'm really into this. I tell people, what do you have to lose here? Are you afraid that he's not going to answer you? Or are you afraid that he will answer you? Is that the fear? We need to be able to identify a fool. Proverbs 26:4 says, do not answer a fool or else you will be like him. You know what's really confusing? Proverbs 26:5, the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly. Otherwise he will become wise in his own eyes." So which is it, Solomon? Are you supposed to not answer him? Are you supposed to answer him? If I answer him, I'm going to become like him. If I don't answer him, the other thing. Like I got confused. It's because it's confusing. Which is it? Well, I think what he's saying here is there's wisdom involved. You have to be able to identify, is this fool saying something that's false and getting puffed up on their ego and are coming in blazing? And it would be better if I could deflate a little bit of that air out of their tire to show them, dude, you're a blowhard. You're talking about all these things. That's not true. That doesn't follow. Or could it actually be that I could be interacting with the person ad nauseum over and over and over again, and they're a fool? They're not going to listen. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. It's given in the context of evangelism. We're not exactly sure how to identify this. Kind of hard. I guess I just want to put on your minds that there is such a category as a fool. And that should be considered. It's probably worth thinking about. Okay, what about the apathetic person? For these sorts of folks, it's good to remember that God is pursuing all people. You might be looking at this person, they seem as, you know, spiritually dead as a doornail. And yet we know that Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has placed eternity in the human heart. John 12:32, Jesus says that if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That verse is teaching me that God is personally drawing that apathetic person to him. I can't see it. I can't observe it. I've got to bank on the fact he's moving here. So not giving in to unbelief, but trusting God's at work, he's on the move. Discovering what they are passionate about. Sometimes an apathetic person comes across as apathetic. It's because you really haven't connected with them. It could be that they're insecure. It could be that they're shy. We had the example recently of the one dude I was trying to talk to at our home group. Sweet guy. Nice. Really shy. Really quiet. Talking to him. I mean, I couldn't get a couple words out of him. And then the next week, my buddy was saying, yeah, I went out with him and his wife. We went, had him over for dinner. He's like, you know that guy? I was like, yeah. He's like, I could not shut him up. He was talking a mile a minute. And it was because he's scared of big groups. So you might think that person's apathetic. It could be. I got to figure out what they're into. Explore that. With apathetic people, you want to build trust with them. You want to show love. One of the things that warms up an apathetic person's heart. Apathetic people, you know, pathos is the Greek term here. It's feeling. Passion. Apathetic, apathetic. The alpha privative negates it, so they don't have passion. Passionless people are drawn to people with passion. And if you can show love, if you can show care and concern, they're going to start to see this, and that's going to strike a chord with them. You have to pray. I know when we write that up there, it's like Christianity 101, and yeah, why is it that we keep writing it up there and you don't do it? It's like, oh, we know that part. Well, apparently you don't, because you're not praying for conviction for the person. One of the arguments, so-called, that I think is helpful for somebody who's apathetic is Pascal's wager, though I believe it needs to be modified a little bit. Pascal's wager is if you're basically, in a sense, if the odds are 50-50 for God's existence, and you're not sure which one to go with, the safe bet is on the fact that God exists. Because if you're right, you get infinite joy. If you're wrong, you basically lose minimally. Involvement in Christ, and yeah, it changed your life, but in the end, what's it really cost you? On the other hand, if atheism is wrong, or if you bet against God and you're wrong, the consequences are you lose out on eternal joy and instead suffer eternal punishment. And so the safe bet is on God. There's holes with it. The argument has been examined over and over. For example, the problem isn't just between Christianity and atheism. What about Islam? What about Hinduism? What about the 5,000 other religions out there? There's problems with it. The way I like to use it is this. Wouldn't it be worth investigating if this was true? Wouldn't it be worth investigating if this was true? So I like to give the illustration of the two people who are on the desert island. They're going to die sometime soon. And one of the guys on the island says, "Hey, I saw a boat on the other side of the island." And the skeptic's like, "Where?" He's like, "Oh, over by the gully." You got sunstroke, man. You didn't see a boat. "Yeah, I did. I saw a boat." "Ah, I don't know. Come on, give me a break. You're probably just trying to steal my spot here in the shade. You're just trying to get me to go over there to look like a fool like you." It's like, dude, we're on a desert island. We're going to die any minute, that the seconds are ticking down here. Wouldn't it be worth coming with me? I mean, I could have sunstroke. I could be lying. But the stakes are so freaking high here. And so if I'm wrong, what do you lose? A couple hours? If you're wrong, what do you win? Nothing. Come over and check this out. And so I like to use it in the sense of, wouldn't it be worth exploring if this was real, eternal life? What about people who are curious? Bill Fay has the book, Sharing Jesus Without Fear. I really don't like that book that much. But what I will say is, one part of the book I liked was he would share people, you know, the Romans Road. Romans 3.23, Romans 10.9, Romans 6.23. And he would read Romans 3.23 and just show him the Bible and say, so what's that say? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, what do you think that means? And the person says, well, it just means like we all have to be pretty good people. Bill Fay says, what you say is, let's read that again. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What do you think that means? It means that we shouldn't sin that much. Yeah, let's read that one more time. And I don't know, I guess it could be condescending, and yet what you're trying to do is to get the person to read the word. What's cool about it is they discover that the Bible is actually not that hard to understand. You don't need some kind of a seminary degree. It's right there. They read it for themselves. And appealing to Scripture. My wife just did this past week. Pulled out John 1:12, read it with the guy, read that. What's that say? I know you believe in Christ, but have you received him? He went home the next night and received Christ. Reading through the Bible, appealing to Scripture. Giving him some reading to do, very helpful. Giving him an article, giving him a book. I really like discovering God a lot. I know that's my competition, but short, 100 pages. You think of what Dennis is capable of writing on that subject. And you can tell he's just really holding himself back to make it as simple as possible and be able to be confronted with really good evidence. Something about the gospel. I know a lot of people like Andy Stanley's book, How Good Is Good Enough. It's pretty good. Give him some reading to do. I got a short paper, A Cumulative Case for Christianity, 10-pager, and just goes through all the evidence, prophecy, science, historicity, boom, boom, boom. They could read it literally in half an hour. Give them something. I know a lot of people like to use William Lane Craig's videos, the cosmological argument, the fine-tuning argument. Skip over the ontological argument. That'd be a bad one to share. The moral argument, the problem of evil. He's got a new one. Those videos are fantastic. Even the ontological argument, which I don't like. Even the video for that is pretty good. Using prophecy. Predictive prophecy. I believe this to be the most effective apologetic. One of the reasons for which is not only does it point directly to Jesus, I'm thinking of Daniel 9, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. It points directly to Jesus, clearly predates him, could not have reasonably been falsified. We have the manuscripts, bada boom, bada bang. It's right there. And what I like about that is we're reading the Bible. So they read through it, and then you flip over to another part where it talks about receiving Christ. And it's like, you like that? Oh, this part's even better. It gets better as we keep reading. And you can show it to him right there. I've done it a number of times where, I remember with one guy, we were reading through Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12, Isaiah 53. And I was reading through it, and we read through it, and I was like, so who do you think that is? And he was just like, it's got to be Jesus. I was like, yeah. I'm like, dude, this is from the Old Testament. What do you mean? This is written 700 years before Christ. His eyes were like saucers, man. He's like, oh dude, it gets better. Flip over to Romans 10:9. And that's
Yeah.
So it's true. Not only is it true, the same Bible says it's free. Why would you not receive that? Oh yeah, I think prophecy, premier, and just getting a couple prophecies down. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel 9, being able to show people. And I like to show them, you know, Psalm 22 and then say, hey, we should read some more next week. I got something that's even better. Isaiah 53. And then you finish that and you're like, dude, I got something that's even better than that. Daniel 9. And I've seen one person after another come to Christ that way. Encourage the person to read through the Gospel of John. I like to give them a little bit of an assignment. Like, this is usually for a new believer, but asking them, you know, who do you think Jesus was? And why don't you read through the Gospel of John and see if you can come to that conclusion? Or what do you think Jesus wants from us? Who do you think he was and what do you think he wants? And so you read through the Gospel of John. He says he's God in every chapter, practically. And what does he want? How many times does he use the word pistuo, pistis, faith? I think 94 times in the Gospel of John. Faith, faith. They even say, what must we do the works of heaven? And he's like, here's the work of heaven, faith, that you believe. And so that can be pretty helpful as well.